through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the word. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the word of promise. We thank you for the fullness of the revelation that you've given us this side of heaven. And we see the promise for more to be given on that great day when you will call us to be with you. Then we will see you as you truly are. And we thank you for giving us the word of God, the scriptures, that we can see this unfolding revelation of your greatness and glory. The promise of the first coming, the promise of the second coming. And we see here in Revelation this promise being fulfilled. So we pray for help today. Give us insight into this church in Philadelphia as to what you're speaking to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Revelation 3, starting at verse 7 through verse 13. To the angel in the church in Philadelphia, write. Oh, wait a second. Sorry. Bennett, Albert, could you guys hand these study guides out? This will come in handy. There's a lot mentioned today. Whoops, let me get that paper off the back. You guys would have been wanting that thing, and I'd have hated that I made all those copies. But while they're handing that out, I will read. I'll start over in reading. Sorry about that. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown or the winner's wreath. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to focus on a main principle today that I think will matter a great deal to you, and that is what I get out of this. The main lesson I learned from it is the Lord has all authority, and he loves to bless those who are faithful. The Lord has all authority, and he loves to bless those who are faithful. And I think, for me, I love that the church in Philadelphia is placed here in Revelation, because we have read hard things, a hard word from the Lord for churches that have compromised in the last few weeks. And then we're going to see the church in Laodicea, another church of compromise. And maybe you begin thinking, is there ever anything that the Lord is pleased with? Because all we see is failure, failure, failure in these other churches. And that's true. And the Lord wants us to know that's probably more often the case. But what an oasis we find here in Philadelphia. Not that the Lord says anything, that he says everything that's true, and what he commends them for is faithfulness. They have been faithful. They have been loyal. Those two words have run together in these churches, all of them so far. The Lord loves faithfulness and loyalty. But we see it here, and we see what he does to bless faithfulness and loyalty. He loves faithfulness and loyalty, and he blesses it. He's the originator of it. He gives it. And when the church in Philadelphia, they acted faithfully. The Lord can do so much with less. We oftentimes think we have to be the most brilliant, the most wise, the most smart, the most healthy, the biggest, whatever, the best church, the richest, the whatever the case would be. But the Lord is showing through Scripture, and it's no different than what we see in the church in Philadelphia. He can do more with less. He is pleased with faithfulness. Where there's faithfulness, he will work in powerful ways. for his glory. I thought of Gideon. You know, the Lord had to bring him down to nothing. Probably shook Gideon to the very core of his being as he thought about, you mean I can't take an army into the camp of the enemy? No. Cut them down. What do you have? 300 men with torches and short swords they didn't even have the short swords. Thankfully, the Lord used the enemy to kill themselves. They turned their weapons on themselves. But think of Gideon. I think of Saul. I was reading the verse this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, where Samuel says to Saul, when you were small in your own eyes, you did so much. But Saul got big in his own eyes. He started loving his authority. You look at these churches in the Sardis, the church of Sardis, the church in Pergamum. They got big in their own eyes, I think, that they started thinking they were invincible. They could come up with their own doctrine. They could interpret fancy new ways of interpretation. And God was very displeased as the Lord expressed that to those churches. I think of David. Remember where David was found when his brothers were being paraded before Samuel, and Samuel's seeing magnificent young men, well-built, handsome, smart. They all seem to possess leadership capabilities, and Samuel's like, no, I'm surprised, but not one of these is the king. You must have another son somewhere. Yeah, we do, but he's out in the fields with the sheep. He's the young one, and he's doing what he does best, and that is stay out of the way and stay among the sheep. Bring him to me. And then David became the one that he was the one chosen to be king. He was the smallest. He was the least, but he was faithful. This isn't a lesson on try to be more like David or try to be more like Gideon. It's a lesson for you to look to the one who is faithful and then respond in kind. Respond faithfully to him who is faithful. That's what this is all about. We see the church in Philadelphia being that kind of a church, that they responded to the knowledge of the truth, that God is faithful, that God has all authority. We see that the Lord Jesus makes that perfectly known about himself. You can read the notes to find out things about the church in Philadelphia, and I hope that you keep them so that you can teach somebody someday or just be refreshed yourself. But there's things about Philadelphia. It's very interesting. Perhaps the best fact that comes out of Philadelphia, this church, which was small, that had little strength, it survived. Unfortunately, it did eventually fade away. It was overrun by Islamic jihadists. But it lasted 13 centuries. 13 centuries, the smallest and the weakest. They were faithful. They were responding to the faithfulness of the one who called them. And that's where we get into this letter as Jesus speaks to the pastor of this church. And I'm sure this pastor would be like all the others, probably sweating by the brow. What's he going to say to me? Because there's none that knows more of their own failing than the one who walks humbly before the Lord. This pastor probably was expecting to hear his failures and the failures of the church. But this is the church of the humble, the one and of the faithful. The other churches, you almost get this feeling that they might have been walking in, as Greg reminded me of something the other day on the radio program, they may have been walking in before the Lord instead of their hands being open and their heads being down. They probably walked in with something behind the back. Remember what last week, the church in Sardis, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, no, that was the church in Pergamum, wasn't it? But you tolerate that woman Jezebel, Thyatira, man, I got my churches all mixed up. Thyatira, he probably walked in thinking maybe he doesn't know about that. But this pastor in Church of Philadelphia, he walks in, he's hearing this, I'm sure, very humble before the Lord. But here's how the Lord introduces himself to them. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Right there, we learn four powerful things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is holy. the words of him who is holy. It's another direct claim of his deity. This matters because so often we think that we forget who it is that's spurring us on, who commands us in Scripture. Anytime you see the Lord Jesus speak in the Word of God, you have to remember who it is who's speaking. We've read about him thus far. He has the broad sword, in other words, judgment. He judges with finality. He has eyes of fire, blazing feet that blaze as burnished bronze. In other words, a judge, and he's true in his judgments. Here he says, holy. He's pure. He's undefiled. There is no separation in him, and it's in perfect purity. And it's only God is the Holy One. What's interesting to see is God is referred to as the one who alone possesses holiness, perfect holiness. And we see that in some passages in the Old Testament. You can look those up. But in the New Testament, surprised when we come to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 24, a demon calls Jesus the Holy One. So all of a sudden we come into the New Testament, we even have demons acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ and his superiority, his supremacy. The angel speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, says to her, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And the Jewish Pharisees and all that would have been shouting, saying, no, the Holy One of God is God alone. And if the angel could speak to him, he'd say, that's what I just said. The Holy One is going to be born. Messiah, the Son of God, is coming. You heard me correctly. When you read the Word of God, if anyone ever questions that, you can say, God has spoken. You've heard him clearly. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. He is God, the Son. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. He is the Holy One, the Son of God. Peter twice referred to Jesus as the Holy One. John chapter 6, verse 69, when everyone else is left after Jesus speaks the hard truth about his body being real food and his blood being real drink, and then he says, do you want to go too? And Peter says, no. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, we believe that you are God the Son. We believe that. Acts chapter 13, when Peter was preaching, he says, you disown the Holy and Righteous One. You disown the very Son of God. And the result of that preaching, as the Spirit of God was pleased to work, was that the audience was cut to the heart. And they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Come to him by faith. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he who is holy finds their deeds to be good in his sight. Isn't that wonderful? It's not like I can make a judgment of your deeds. You can make a judgment of my deeds, but our judgments are not holy. Jesus doesn't flatter anyone. He calls it as it is, and we have to accept his word when he says concerning this church in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, that he finds there that as he is the Holy One. And then we read on into it. We find that he finds their works to be good in his sight. So we take his word for it. The second descriptor is, he says, he is the one who is true. Some of your translations may say the genuine one. We have to understand he speaks in perfect purity, holiness, authenticity, undiluted truth. There's verses you can look at throughout the New Testament and throughout Revelation to get a sense of his divine purity and his righteousness and his holy judgments. And that's what he's saying here. He's holy, pure, but he also is right in all his judgments and statements and declarations. They're true. They're not mostly true. They're absolutely true. There is an absolute truth, and that absolute truth is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So truth is a person. Truth is not a proposition. He is the truth. He is also the one who has the key of David. Now the key, understand this in Scripture, when we speak about keys, we speak about authority. When you think about even in a prison system, who has the keys has the authority or the rule over the prison. He who holds the key to heaven and earth has authority over heaven and earth. And here we're told that he has the key of David. Now, we know, if you know your Old Testament, you know 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, it's called, where there David is promised he will have an heir who will sit on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom as the forever king. And it wasn't his earthly sons, per se, like Solomon and so on. They sinned, they failed, but the promise comes through Jesus Christ, and we're told this throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament in particular, and especially in Revelation. The revelation of John, as he preaches the revelation of Jesus Christ, loves to reveal Christ and his coming as being the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant when he came to be that very king. And he wins the throne by way of his obedience under the cross of Calvary, where he died for his people, redeeming his people. So when it says the key of David, he is the one with right and authority to rule and reign over heaven and earth. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's just not speaking with a rhetorical flourish. He's speaking absolute truth. And you can read there in your notes, there's some great information, I think, concerning this. But you just remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that phrase that says, the government will be upon his shoulder, truly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority. And in Revelation 1, 18, he says he has authority over what? Death and Hades. And now in Revelation chapter 3, as he's commending these believers, you have to remember he has the keys of salvation here. So he is a full ruling king over death and Hades, over salvation and life and sanctification. He rules over all. We say he is the Lord, meaning he's the sovereign over everything in every event, in every sphere, everywhere, even where he is denied, even where he's hated, even where he's rejected, he is the Lord of those places too. And never, ever forget that. This is the one who's introducing himself, who's about to introduce himself in this way, which is magnificent. He who opens so that no one can shut, and who shuts that no one can open, you should be in awe by this time. He is the Lord, and what he decides to do, it will happen. What he decides to withhold, it will happen. No one can thwart his will. He is the Lord over everything. He who opens so that no one can shut is his claim to ultimate authority. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then you can walk in total fear. You should walk in total fear. You ought to run screaming toward him in repentance. He has authority over all. If you do know him, you ought to run as fast as you can to his throne and fall on your face before him in your spirit and seek his help and grace and mercy in time of need. He has ultimate authority. No one in your life, no power that's formed against you or me or the church or anyone, no decision of men can change the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do what he is going to do. The Bible tells us in Psalm 115, verse 3, our Lord sits in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Whatever. And here it is. We see it with fleshed out a little bit. What he opens, no one can shut. Isaiah 43, verse 13 says, no one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Crickets, because no one can. This should give you and me great assurance. No one can shut the doors to his kingdom. No one can shut the doors concerning the gift of salvation or his mercy or his grace or his blessings. He alone opens them, and he alone closes them. It should anchor you in times of trouble. If you're distressed, know this. He is not sleeping. He's got the door open. It's a door of opportunity for you to run to him. As long as you hear that the Scripture call you to repentance, the door is open. Repent. Many, many people today think the door is shut. The door is open. If you're hearing the voice of the Lord through the Scriptures, the door is open. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And the promise he gives here when he speaks this, he's speaking it to a seemingly powerless, very weak church. And if he speaks it to the weak, if he speaks it to the powerless, you've got to remember something. Romans chapter 5, while we were powerless, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the powerless, not for the strong, not for the self-reliant, not for the self-assured. He didn't die for the self-righteous. He died for his grace is sufficient for all who come to him in humility. And this is the same one who shuts and no one can open. No one can push the doors open to force Jesus to act. Think of the rich man when Jesus said, convicted him of his sin. You know, have you kept all the law since you were a boy? Oh, I've kept all the law since I was a boy. Go and do this one thing. See, that man could not lay claim to the kingdom through his own works. He couldn't force the Lord to say, you know what? You're a great guy. Come on in. He said, go and do this. And the man could not force the door open through his good works, but could only receive the grace of God. The door was open, but he couldn't force it open his own way. Once that door is shut, there's no entry. And we're going to see this throughout Revelation. We see it throughout the Gospels. We see it in the Old Testament, that to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is to reject life itself. And there and only there does the door, we find the door shut. So let's move on in this passage real quick, because I want to get to some powerful application points for us. But even through this, the commendation he gives, it's full of commending them and it's full of promise in verses 8 through 11 here in this chapter. So in verse 8, we see the powerful words Jesus says, I know your deeds. Now, remember that pastor, he probably is waiting for the next shoe to drop. He's a weak church. He's a pastor of a small church, a weak church. They have, and in fact, they have little strength. I know your deeds. I know them. But he says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You have no power, but guess what? I do. And I have placed before you an open door. In other words, in your weakness, go through it. He's not chewing him out. He's just saying, look, lift up your eyes and look and see what I've done for you. I've opened that door for you. And I just think it's wonderful. He knows their deeds. So I think the thing that we have to, the four key points that marked the church in Philadelphia was they had little power and they were weak. They had little strength, but they had great deeds. And why did they have great deeds? Because the Lord had opened the door for them and they chose to follow him. They were small in number, but great in spiritual power. All the time, you think of the church growth seminars. I've never been to one when I was younger. We would have some at Bethel, and you know, it was a good effort to try to figure out ways to make the church grow. But think about it. When it comes down to it, you don't have to have a conference on church growth. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. Remember when you were small in your own eyes, and stay small. I remember that message in 1 Samuel 15 that it was entitled, Stay Small, Saul. That just has stuck with me since then because I tell myself that as often as I can think about, stay small. Not judging, I'm saying me, stay small in my own eyes. Don't get too big, don't get high and mighty. But they were humble before the Lord. He opened the door. They kept his word. The second thing that marked this church, they kept his word without compromise. Now we know if you keep his word without compromise, you may be considered very out of step with the world, very out of step with culture. You might be a troublemaker, considered a troublemaker. But they kept his word without compromise. But I have to believe this, because the Lord is pleased with them. They obeyed the scripture that says, speaking the truth in love. There's a way to speak truth, and it should be straight and true. but it needs to be motivated by love. And only the Lord can truly know your heart on that. But pray the psalm. See if there be a wicked way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Is my heart pleasing to you to love in the speaking of this word? But they kept his word without compromise. Jesus said in John 14, 23 and 24, in summarizing those verses, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. It's that simple. They kept his words. You're my friends if you do what I command. So they were known for their little power and little strength, but great deeds. They also were known because they kept his word without compromise. Thirdly, they didn't deny his name. That's huge. Denial of his name is easy to do when you start blushing over his teaching. When you find parts of the scripture to be embarrassing and you won't talk about them to other people because you don't want to offend them. That is, in a sense, denying his name, because the word and the name are synonymous with each other. He speaks no, and there's not one word in scripture that is contrary to the identifying characteristics of who is God. They didn't deny his name. They didn't deny his work. They didn't punt on the hard things. They didn't run away from the hard teachings. They stayed true to his name, and they were under great pressure. Because you have to remember, in Revelation 3:9, they had pressure put upon them by what they thought was the Jewish people in the synagogue. The synagogue was, you know, always speaking against them. These believers here in Revelation chapter 3 in church in Philadelphia were always meeting with opposition from the Jewish contingent, who were challenging them all the time. How can you call him the Son of God? He is not Messiah. He is not who he says he is. And they were always pressurizing these believers. Pressure, pressure, pressure. It reminds me of the tribulation that was similar to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:9. But Jesus calls it the way it is. He says, you're doing right. You haven't denied my name. You're holding true to who I am. You're declaring the gospel in all its truth and power, and you're not shrinking back saying, yeah, Jesus was an all right guy. They're declaring him as who he is, the Holy One, the Son of God, he who is true and genuine. This is the Christ. He is the one before whom all knees shall bow. And they were small and they were weak and they didn't have big brother standing up behind them saying, yeah, listen to him. They had the Lord Jesus Christ who is on their side. And Jesus calls those Jews. He says, they're not Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan and they're liars. And you can read these notes and see some good word concerning what makes a person a true Jew. It's not their physical heritage. It's through the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And you can read that. I've got it noted somewhere in the notes. It's well worth the read. The fourth thing that he commends them for, they kept his word about enduring patiently. They obeyed a simple command to endure. I thought, what command? I had forgotten the command. As I was studying this, I should know this. I ought to know what the command. He commanded them to endure patiently while under pressure, and I'd forgot the command. And I had to really think about it. What is that command? When did Jesus command? And it struck me, Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated by all men on account of me, but he that endures to the end will be saved. That's a command. To endure to the end, to patiently endure hardships and pressure. Endure the doubts that you have in your own mind. Fight them, run against them, but endure, don't quit. Endure patiently, stand under the trial. Remember that word, hupomeno, you stand under the trial. You don't leave, you stay there. He says, you didn't quit, you didn't deny my name. You endured patiently. You kept my word. It's everything that the Lord loves. He loves faithfulness, and faithfulness looks like this. Faithfulness looks at themselves very small, but sees him as very big. Faithfulness keeps his word without compromise with love. faithfulness doesn't deny his name. It doesn't apologize for who he is. And faithfulness obeys his command to endure patiently. He loves faithfulness. And he makes promises to these believers as well in these verses. Even in verse chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I've put before you an open door. He didn't say, now go open the door. He said, I've put before you an open door. In chapter 3, verse 20, to the church in Laodicea, he says to them, open the door. But here, he says, I have put before you, little weak church that I love dearly, I've put before you an open door so that you can keep being productive. I just think this is magnificent. So often we just think, what can we possibly do? We're small. We're little. Look. Have we tested the Lord yet? Have we purposed to in this fourfold instruction about what is faithfulness and what does the Lord think about that? I need to be active in reminding us of these four points so we can think about it. We stand humble before the Lord. We keep his word. We don't deny his name. We endure patiently, obeying the command, and he gives a promise. I've put before you an open door. Their salvation's guaranteed already. We know that. So it's a matter of them resting in the confidence of that salvation which was won for them in Christ. Now go into the world and preach the gospel. Go into the world for fruitful labor. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness every time. And Jesus is happy to make sure they have every tool they need to be fruitful. And he says, I've opened the door. Go. Go spread the gospel. Go love people in my name. And the other thing he tells them, he promises them also, besides an open door, he says to them in verse 9, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, they're liars, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Your very enemy, your very adversaries will have to come and acknowledge that I have loved you. I will see to it. If that's not vindication promised, I don't know what is. You have to know it. The Lord promises to vindicate his holiness, to vindicate his righteousness, and to vindicate the glory of himself in Christ, and he'll do it. At the second coming, he also promises to vindicate his faithful followers. And these who have been a thorn in their side will have, Jesus says, I'll see to it that they come and they acknowledge. Yes, the one we denied and rejected, that we called a liar, he has loved you. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but that is awesome to think about. There's so much you can read on that. I think it's fun, good notes. They're going to know that I love you. The world, my friends, the world and all who are enemies of Christ will know that he has loved his people. And someday this will be true. He promises in verse 10, he promises to keep them from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. It's an hour. There's a particular time. Now the question that people have asked, does he mean he's going to literally keep this church in Philadelphia from the hour or through the hour? Or is this a global message for the church even now? And most reliable commentators, they're probably reliable that disagree with this, but most would say that this is a global promise to the faithful. He will keep you from the hour of testing, and it seems to be his future to them, but it is an hour of testing, and why we can think that it's reasonable to say it's the church down through time, including us, is because it's a tribulation coming over the whole world. So this is one of those things that I believe the church in Philadelphia could take heart, that they themselves are going to escape much of the tribulation which was coming on the world at the time, but the truth is we'll escape. We'll be spared from it. And that's where we get a lot of the teaching concerning the rapture happening prior to the tribulation. More on that another time in our study in the Revelation. But think about it. This church in Philadelphia lasted 13 centuries. Every other church in this area fell, but the church in Philadelphia lasted, was vibrant for 13 centuries. They were spared. They were kept from it. Evidently, they didn't even taste it, the tribulation in that church. I find that to be remarkable. Got good notes on the rapture. Verse 11, the latter part of it, the Lord gives a command to this small church, this church that's being buffeted by harassment, at least by these those of the synagogue of Satan. He says to them in the latter part of verse, the first part of verse 11, I'm coming soon, also speaks of an imminent return. And he's telling these believers, I'm coming soon. And that is an important doctrine for the church. And the church has believed historically in the imminent return of Christ. In other words, there is no sign preceding his coming. He could come at any time. The rapture of the church. I think the second coming is an event including the rapture and his coming and setting his feet down. And there are signs after the church is taken out, the beginning of the tribulation, there are signs through that tribulation concerning his coming and setting himself down, reigning for 1,000 years. So there are signs, but for him to come and call the church, there's no signs that have to be fulfilled. He can do this anytime. He is coming again. He's coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That crown, that's his command. Hold on to what you have. If you value it little, you're not going to keep it. You're going to let it go. What's this telling us? The most valuable pursuit, the most valuable knowledge, the most valuable possession that you have is Christ. And know him, love him, pursue him. Your body and your head won't want to do that most of the time. But you have to take your body and your head and make it submissive to Christ. If you value it little, you will lose it. In the sense of, you will throw away the ground. You will lose the ground gained through faithfulness. Don't do that. I don't believe it's saying you'll lose your salvation. I think crown here may mean victory. Don't throw away the victory. I was hearing a story, and it made me sad. In Vietnam, Oliver North was telling it, in Vietnam, they would be commanded to go take a hill. And if you've ever seen the movie Hamburger Hill, it'll make you sick. They're trying to take this little hill that seems to mean nothing, and people, the soldiers, are being killed on both sides, just chewed up. But Oliver North tells a story. We were commanded to go take a hill. We take it, and then we're told to surrender it, to stand down, and we surrender it. Then we're told to go take it again, and we take it again, and they're more fortified the second time. And we lose more men when we're told to back down, and he's wondering why. But they obey command, and they go and they take it a third time. But it was just, to him, it was sickening to think, why would we forfeit victory? And I think that's what the Lord Jesus is telling the church here and telling you and me, why would you forfeit victory? Hold on to what you have, value it. It was a fight. There was a war. Christ has won the victory. You're called to follow him in victory. And this ought to make us to think about being stout spiritually and strong in our faith and holding fast to him. That we would not surrender. That when we're tempted, we would resist the devil and know that he will flee. That's the promise. But the devil doesn't flee silently. He's like a roaring lion. The lion roars to intimidate. The lion, I'm told, the lion doesn't roar before he kills his prey. Satan can only imitate a lion. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're taught that in Revelation. Don't shrink back. Don't surrender. Encourage one another in this. Hold on to what you have so that you no one will take away your crown. Do not let the wicked one snatch the victory. Why do we feel so bad when we sin? It's because the Spirit is, I think, if we don't know this scripture, we do now, but if we don't know it, the Spirit is saying, don't give it up so easy. Don't give up the victory won. Don't let go of it. stand firm. And I think that that's the greatest thing we can learn from this lesson. The Lord loves faithfulness, and He loves enduring faithfulness. And He's urging you, and He's urging me, us, don't give it up so easily. Be faithful to what you've been taught. Be determined to win the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, is a beautiful example of this. Chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Paul says, I'll just start verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. He suffers, he strives, he presses on. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. He's not saying only one person will gain the victory in this walk following Christ, but he's making a point here. Run as if you must win. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown, crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. It requires toughness. It requires faith. It requires humility before the Lord. It requires determination. And that is powerful. That is powerful. And if they were having any doubts, is the fight worth it? He gives them great comfort in verses 12 and 13. He says, to the promises the overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You will stand secure. You will stand. Second thing he says, I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. And I think here the Lord's saying to you, I have pronounced ownership and your citizenship. I am the owner and you are a citizen of my kingdom. He will also, listen to this, I will also write on him my new name. Do you realize what we know about Jesus Christ is what God wants us to know? But when we see him as he is, there's an infinitely more greater glory yet to behold. And he says, I will write on you, brand you with my new name. You will see glories and splendor that you could never imagine on this earth. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. So how do we apply it? We'll be real quick about this. What can we get from this passage? This passage gives us hope and encouragement. Even the hard ones are written for our encouragement. And it's written that we here that we would choose to be faithful and patient through trials, through the doldrums. Boredom can oftentimes lead Christians to insanity. Insanity is a reflection of sin. Listen, he calls us to be faithful, patiently endure trials of all kinds. I think we got to think about this. One, the one commending the believers here is not like us. He's not weak. He's not plodding along trying to get through and saying, hey, you know, keep up the good work, which is a good word. But he is the one who is holy and true. He holds the key of David. He has sovereign power and authority, and he commends these believers. He's the one cheering us on. He's the holy and divine Son of God, and he has limitless power. And he is the one who's pleased to open the door for you today. He loves faithfulness. He loves your faithfulness. He loves it when you keep his word, when you don't deny his name, when you stand strong on truth in love. He's the one pleased to open the door. And think of this, church was small, yet the Lord was thrilled to open the door for them. What would they do? How would they make a difference? What would happen for the name of Jesus Christ? He'll reward faithfulness with fruitfulness. He will reward your faithfulness with fruitfulness. And we don't have time to go through all the others. You can look at it. But I want to ask you, are you looking for open doors? Are you looking for the gospel opportunities to share the love of God in Christ with others? The Apostle Paul looked for open doors. I got scriptures there listed for you to read. He looked for the open door. Everywhere he went, he acknowledged the Lord had opened the door. Do you pray for open doors? Do you pray for a heart faithful? Do you ask the Lord to keep you humble? We get caught up in our projects and with our efforts that we hope will open doors. We forget we can't open them. We can't make God open them. We need only to be faithful and let him concern himself with opening the doors and labor in that which he finds fruitful. And finally this, his rewards far outweigh our failings, because we will fall short even in our faithfulness. His grace exceeds our weaknesses. His patience and long sufferings outrun our patience. When we're weary, he is not. When we're ready to quit, he has strength. Trust in him. He loves to bless faithfulness. He loves when you try your very best prayerfully and passionately moving forward in these bodies to keep his word and to be faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great message that you give us out of the church, for the church in Philadelphia. We pray for your help that we would take to heart these things we've learned and be encouraged in our inner man, that we would strive to be faithful with your strength and power each and every day. And we want to learn how to look for open doors. Let us not be ignorant, but that we would see when the doors are open. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in who you are, and that that confidence would shape our ways of thinking and doing. In Jesus' name, amen.